So we do need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to continue our study of Your Word, to take in the information that transforms our souls and therefore becomes the source of truth by which we not only make decisions from a position of strength, but which enables us to identify the lie and reject it. May what we do here this evening contribute to that perspicacity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the light and the darkness, and this is in reality what we have here. The light is obviously the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you'll see the diagram mentions walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, which is the verse that's next on our agenda. The filling of the Spirit, as you know, is Ephesians 5:18, and I think you may even be able to read these little parentheticals here, possibly. And the temporal fellowship is 1 John 1:3. We've examined that one already. Spirituality, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Of course, the filling of the Spirit is involved in that. It is a status quo. It's not a condition of degree. And when one is spiritually, then may grow in grace. But inevitably, we, being of a fallen nature, we have the genetic sinful nature, we have the imputed sin of Adam, and we therefore ultimately will make volitional choices that violate divine mandates. And when that occurs, we move into the darkness, as it's so phrased in 1 John. And so moving through the influence of personal sin, we walk in darkness. And here we walk in the light, and here we walk in darkness. And that's where we are, 1 John 1:6. And we've taken the time to put into our study an examination of the light and the darkness. The light is the divine power system, whereas the darkness is made up of two power systems that Lucifer has developed and therefore has used to deceive and delude those who are not in the light. And there are two systems, one of arrogance and the other of hatred. That is called status quo carnality. So you are either spiritual or you're carnal. And you can see the carnal concept here in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Now, the recovery system, the exit visa out of carnality, is rebound, which is confession alone to God alone. And that, too, is in our context, which is 1 John 1:9. So this is where the light is, this is where the darkness is, and the thing that corrects the problem when sin intervenes is rebound. So that was really clear and crystal, I think, visually speaking. So there you have it, and we will begin to utilize as many visuals as possible in the near future. I may even do a Bible class on a review of visuals. But tonight we must proceed with our study. And we are taking a look at the word pseudomai. Now, I don't have an acetate here where I can write on this, but I almost did that. But I have to stop myself and just turn this baby off. Pseudomai is P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I, pseudomai. And it means to lie. It means to deceive. It also means to deceive oneself. Now, the thing that we're going to see develop in our study, and we're going to yet stop again to expand upon an idea. And the thing we will expand upon is pseudomai. Now, in order to be deceived, you have to deceive yourself. It reminds me, as I go back into some of the things we've noted in the past, the difference between propaganda and brainwashing. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. If you have an inventory of thought that can identify the lie, can identify deceit, then you cannot be brainwashed because you identify the propaganda for what it is. Now, there are a lot of challenges today in this particular aspect of mental gymnastics. There's a lot of propaganda that's being communicated in our country. Now, what is propaganda? It is something that seeks to deceive people into believing a lie for the advantage of others. It is communicated through rhetorical veils. Rhetorical veils actually is something that seems to be favored by the masses, but it is a concept that is designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is not known to the general public. The hidden agenda, therefore, is something that is driven by human viewpoint. It is driven by the concepts of evil, and therefore it must be concealed from view, but advanced by a rhetorical veil. And the rhetorical veil can be classified as propaganda. It is information designed to deceive. If you do not have an inventory of truth in your soul whereby you can identify the deception, then you have already deceived yourself through ignorance. It is the arrogance of ignorance. And through ignorance, you can be told something that is a lie, and it will be told in such a way that you will believe it to be true. And by believing the lie from deceiving yourself, you become further deceived. And therefore, you become a tool in the hands of those who seek to manipulate you for their ends and for their benefit. So pseudomai is a key word that introduces us to all of that. The challenge in identifying and recognizing a lie is to have a standard by which to identify it. I can stand here in the pulpit and just talk to you till I'm blue in the face and tell you all of these things. Say that right there, for example. How are you to know whether it's the truth or not? I mean, I'm coming here telling you that I've done my research. I've done my examination and my reading and my analysis, and I have come to you from the original languages of this particular book, the Koine Greek of 1 John, and I'm presenting to you what it says there from the original. So when we go into the Greek, we analyze it from its original meanings in the Koine, and then we find the best English words and English grammar to bring that into your frame of reference. Now, it's your job to decide whether or not it's the truth. And with the truth, therefore, you're able to grow in grace and you build an artillery of thought in your soul that you can fire at the lie when it's identified. That becomes the challenge for the believer in Jesus Christ in order for him to efficiently grow in grace. Now, what defines the lie, therefore, is the truth. And we noted the other evening that this was something that Pontius Pilate was not adept at defining. He asked the Lord, what is truth? And he was looking truth right in the eye when he said that. And then he walked out on the front porch and he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. And I'll give you these two old boys right here. One of them claims to be you're king of the Jews. How about him? They said, oh no, crucify him. And what we'd rather have is the other one whose name is Barabbas. And Barabbas was the one that was let go and he was the true criminal where Christ was totally innocent. Well, one's ability to discern that something is a lie depends upon the availability of an absolute standard by which to compare it. What is truth? What is the lie? How can you tell the difference? There are many people out there who have philosophies, they have ideologies, they have theologies, and each claims to have the truth, and they have their followers who assert that these concepts are true. It's your job to decide, is a given ideology representative of truth? Is a given theology representative of truth? And then you begin to analyze this. But if you don't have an inventory, a standard to go by, then you have no idea what truth is or what the lie is. When it comes to defining words, for example, how do you decide when you're writing a letter to someone or if you are developing a research paper or whatever, how do you decide what words to use? And you may even debate on occasion what the right word is to convey your concept to whomever it is you wish to communicate. And in order to determine which is the best word, you go to the dictionary. You place your faith in Merriam-Webster. Or you place your faith in the Oxford English Dictionary. You place your faith in the New American Oxford. Or you place your faith in Random House, etc. There are many dictionaries out there, and I have them all. And when I look up definitions, they vary to some degree, but they basically say the same. And some of them have more than one definition, and the alternate definitions vary to some degree, but they all say basically the same. So you place your faith in your language. I want to communicate in my language. Here are the words I have to do in order to convey this thought. So you go to the Scripture. The very same thing occurs. You just have a different language, and it is the Koine Greek in this case. So you have to go to Greek dictionaries and lexicons to see what those definitions are and examine these. I have many dictionaries of the Greek language and many lexicons of the Greek language. And you pull all of these things together and you decide which among them best conveys the idea of what was taught by John in the 90s of the first century and what was heard by the people to whom he communicated. You find that word because its definition matches the definition of the Greek word. Then you construct it grammatically and then you present it. That's what John was communicating. And that's how you literally, historically, and exegetically communicate what the Word of God says to your congregation. So one's ability to discern that something is a lie depends upon the availability of an absolute standard. And God has given us these absolute standards in the Word of God, and you use that to compare incoming data. What does this, how does this stack up? How does it relate to what the truth is? And you have to have the truth in here in order to do that. So what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked. Well, the truth is what God thinks and has conveyed to us. It becomes the standard. Once you know it, you may identify the lie. So the absolute standard ends the thinking of God, who is the ultimate judge. Now, when we acquire the thinking of God by learning His Word, we are able not only to identify the lie, but also avoid its delusions. You identify the lie, and when you do that, you avoid delusion. Now, brilliant dissertation on the vocabulary used in Scripture to describe the righteous standards of divine thought was presented in 1977 by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his Romans series and was later incorporated into his book, The Integrity of God. Joe Henry and I were fortunate in that when we moved to Houston in December of 1976, we just settled into our home there. And when we started attending class regularly about a week later, on the 7th day of January of 1977, the colonel cranked up his exegetical verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, which took, as I recall, 1,414 hours to complete. And we were there for the whole thing. And that, in my view, with a possible exception of his Ephesians study, was the best analytical book study that he did during his 53-year career. So much doctrine came out of Romans. And so much of it has been encapsulated into some of his books, and this is a good example, and it addresses the concept of dikaiosune. Now, I quote from the fourth edition of The Integrity of God, beginning on page 28. This is what he writes. The word for righteousness, dikaiosune, for those of you who don't have the notes, that's D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, dikaiosune. It is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. So that's the thing that you have to understand here, is that we're going to see that this one word, dikaiosune, is translated by the Jewish scholars who took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into the Koine Greek in about the 2nd, 3rd century B.C., and when they ran across certain Hebrew words that we are going to note, you have tzedek and tzedakah, and they can be translated righteousness or they can be translated justice. But they chose out of the Koine Greek to use simply dikaiosune for both, because dikaiosune actually incorporates both concepts, both the righteousness and justice of God. Righteousness is the standard, justice is the execution. So if you have a standard that says, this is what I consider to be right, true, and accurate, and this is the standard by which I am commanding you to execute. So you have an imperative mood where this concept is communicated, and it is communicated to you from a divine standard, which is the righteousness of God. Now, what is going to regulate the execution of this? You have the information. You have dikaiosune righteousness communicated in the Word of God. Now, when you acquire it in your soul, you have dikaiosune justice that is going to therefore regulate its application on your part. If you choose to apply it, then justice recognizes that, and righteousness commands that justice bless you. When you violate these standards, then justice looks at that, and because righteousness commands justice to discipline that, then you have made a poor choice, and there's going to be divine discipline as a result. Now, all of this emanates from the standard. The standard, then application. And you cannot argue with this, because this is straight from the throne room, the thinking of God. It is the absolute standard, and if you follow it, you will be blessed by justice, and if you deviate from it, you will be cursed, or disciplined would be a better word. So when we go through here, we're looking at the use of dikaiosune as a word really for the integrity of God, which is made up both of righteousness and justice, also love. It is executed under the policy of grace. So the word for righteousness, dikaiosune, is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in the Greek language in that it comes from two older words. You have the noun dike and the adjective dikaios. These are old words from the classical Greek. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors, that's dike and dikaios, is the suffix sune. And that suffix makes all the difference in the world. Dikaiosune was first used in the 5th century B.C. Now, that's classical Greek, and we are noting here the historian Herodotus. He used it in telling the story of Solon, the far-seeing statesman whose laws had saved Athens more than 100 years before. In Solon's day, the government leaders had woven a web of decrees that tyrannized and exploited the citizens of Attica, the city-state of which Athens was capital. These rulers tried to play God. They coveted power, they poked their noses into the business of law-abiding citizens, and they continually passed new laws. Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. 5th century B.C. Athens. It's always the case. You give people a little power to rule, and they love to rule with power. Solon witnessed this abuse of authority. As an aristocratic member of the ruling assembly, he eventually became the archon, that's the chief magistrate in ancient Athens, and while serving his term, he persuaded the Athenians to adopt a new code. Solon's new system guaranteed freedom to every citizen. Privacy and property were protected. Free enterprise became the order of the day. And this is one guy who became the archon. That's the chief ruler. In other words, they would rotate power. This was a time in which you have the Athenian democracies, but they had people who would come to a position of power, and during that year, or approximately a year, they were the chief magistrate. And while he was in that position of power, he saw what had been going on within the Athenian government, and he saw that it had become evil. And so he decided to just rescind all of the previous laws and establish new ones that emphasized people's privacy and property and therefore protected ownership of property, which means that free enterprise has to be the order of the day. If you do not have freedom to own property, then there's no reason for free enterprise because the state owns everything. God help those folks. And therefore, he saw this, and he reinstituted establishment concepts for Athens. And listen to what he then did. Solon was confident. He convinced the Athenians to pass one final statute decreeing that no one could add to or subtract from the law except Solon himself. In other words, he got it right, and then he froze it in stone. And then what did he do? He left town. He went on an extended vacation. The legislation of Solon greatly influenced the development of the meaning of dikaiosune. With Solon absent, his laws could not be expanded or rescinded. One of the problems we have in our country today is when a law is passed and everybody applauds and they have a big signing ceremony and the media is there and they take pictures and they interview people and this big hoopla lasts for about a week and then the next Congress comes in, they change it. We have no stability in anything we do. We pass a law, it's good for about a year or two, and then they change it. Nobody really has any idea what's going on after a while. Is this against the law, or we're in compliance with the law? What is it? You can be breaking the law today and not know it because you forgot they changed it. So, they could not expand it or rescind it. The people of Athens had to adjust to what he had left them. Now get that. The people of Athens had to adjust. He changed the laws. He locked them in stone. You can't do anything with them unless I give the approval of it. And I'm leaving. And I'm not going to come back for a while. So while I'm gone, this is what you got. So they had to adjust. Under this system of law, Herodotus first coined dikaiosune as the legal term, meaning the thinking of a judge in allotting to each one what is due him. The thinking of a judge in allotting to each citizen what is due him. Now look at this. See, these were absolute standards. They were absolute in the sense that once they were voted on and imposed, they couldn't be altered. So that's absolute. People don't like absolutes because it means they can't cheat. Now, nobody likes absolutes today. Or you can't say that. There's no flexibility in that. That means if you put me under that standard, I can't cheat. That's what they're saying. And people want to cheat. That's the old sin nature, desires to cheat. I will not submit to any system of authority that I can't manipulate. That's what they're saying. So he put them under this standard. And while there, they had to orient and they had to adjust. Because there was no way to change it. There was no way to cheat. So they had to obey the law. God forbid. So that's what happened. Now, let's look at it this way. There are absolute standards that are revealed in the Word of God. The righteous standards of God are imposed upon us by the justice of God. They're not changing. And the reason people do not like doctrinal churches that use a system of hermeneutics that approaches the Scripture from a literal, grammatical, historical system is because whatever the Bible says, that's what's communicated and that's what God wants you to do, and it's not going to change. See, come on now, grin because you must like this. Oh, okay, I'll follow God's lead. I will follow God's lead on this. But you sit there with your sour expression saying, I will follow God's lead on this, but I don't want to. See, that's enforced humility. Genuine humility would say, I want to serve God if that's what He sees because of His infinite knowledge is the best course for me to follow. Then ultimately, it is to my distinct advantage to do this, whether I understand it or not and whether I agree with it or not. And that's the absolute standard. Now, they're not going to change. And Solon becomes an illustration. God has an absolute standard. It's not going to change. You're left to adjust to it. Solon left town. He left an absolute standard. The Athenians were forced to adjust to it. And they didn't have a choice. And it was designed to give them more freedom. But people say, well, I don't really like this total freedom deal because I may not be able to succeed because I might not want to work hard enough. I might not want to educate myself to such a degree that I would have an advantage. I'd rather someone take care of me and hold my hand and give me my stuff. And that's the mentality that people have when they develop a socialistic mentality. It is always being on the dole. And by the way, we have so many people on the dole in this country that the dole is running dry. I mentioned to someone the other day that I was on the dole now. I'm old, and therefore you get switched over to Medicare, and you go to, any time I want to march into a doctor's office and claim I don't feel well, and I want a battery of tests done that could run up to the thousands of dollars, they'll look at me and say, "Do you have insurance?" And I'll say, "I have Medicare Parts A and B, and I have a Medigap policy with Equitable." And they grin like a jackass eating briars. Easy money. And there may be nothing wrong with me, but you will pay for it. And you're paying for everybody's little doctor bill. Because we're all on the dole. And you don't have a choice. You're on the dole or you don't have insurance. What are you going to do? What you have with regard to the thinking of a judge is application. You need to think like the judge so that you can learn how to think righteously. And so application is the thinking of God establishes truth. And if you want to know what truth is, find out what God says. There's your standard. And that is what you use to identify the lie. So in other words, good, clear, objective thinking that gives everyone a fair shake before the law. And the law, as far as our analysis is concerned, the law is made up of the righteous standards of God. Now, the abstract concept of fairness indirectly included those under the law so that citizens who adjusted to the justice of Solon were said also to possess dikaiosune, or civic virtue. We would call that establishment viewpoint. The connotation of the word, however, is not the justice of the people, but the justice of the person in authority, the judge in a court of law. Who is the chief justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven? It is Jesus Christ. He is the chief justice. And therefore, the adjustment to the law means adjustment to the one who interprets the law and enforces the law. That's Jesus Christ for us. And that's the sense of righteousness in a corrected translation, but justice is equally an accurate rendition. And so there's salvation adjustment to the justice of God. There's rebound adjustment to the justice of God. There's maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And then there's ultimate adjustment to the justice of God. There are four categories here. Salvation adjustment is, what do you think of Christ? Is He the Son of the living God? Is He undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever? Understanding who He is, do you believe that faith in Him alone will provide for you the salvation of your soul, eternal life, the guarantee that you will go to heaven when you die, and that you will be issued a resurrection body just like Christ's? Faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe that? Now, that demands you either adjust or maladjust to that message. The message is faith in Christ, nothing else. There's no works, there's nothing to do, there's no hand jive, there's no mantras to repeat. Nothing, none of that. When you get involved in service, it is service by someone who has believed. You do not acquire salvation by means of service. That is impossible. The unbeliever who is separated from God through sin cannot serve God. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't acquire your service. You serve Him as a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore as a member of the royal family, you are qualified to serve. Whether you do or not remains to be seen. And so, you have salvation adjustment. I believe in Christ. Salvation maladjustment. I don't believe in Christ. Or salvation maladjustment. I've invited Christ in my heart. Who are you to invite Him anywhere? Do you believe that He is the Son of God or not? I have decided that I will serve Christ. I've decided to make Christ Lord. What you decide is inconsequential to the equation. The issue is, do you recognize Christ as your Savior? Do you or don't you? If you do, you adjust. If you don't recognize Him as your complete and total Savior and the provider of eternal life, you have maladjusted. Then, once you adjust, then you have personal sin. I might even use a diagram here. This is one of my favorites because it illustrates what we're talking about here. The spiritual struggle of the cosmic believer. Look at this. There's salvation adjustment there, but about 15 seconds later you've sinned and you're in the red zone again. You're out of fellowship. You're not serving God. So you're in the red zone, but then somewhere along the way you pick up on rebound and use it. Confession alone to God alone. And that puts you back in the green zone. You now may serve God. And then you sin. And you're in the red zone. But notice the green zone gets a little wider as you systematically acquire a little more doctrine so you can then stay in the green zone for more than 15 seconds. And so this struggle of the cosmic believer involves rebound adjustment to the justice of God. Out of fellowship, you're not growing in grace. In fact, you're retrogressing. And as you move through that red zone, you do acquire discipline along the way. And that's designed as a grace concept to goad you back in to rebound so that you can then begin to grow in grace and learn more doctrine. This process continues off and on for the rest of your life, and that's rebound adjustment. And then as you grow in grace, you acquire maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and that is the sophisticated spiritual life. And I'll just throw that one up because I'm having a good time over the fact you can see these things. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And there the whole system is, beginning at the adult spiritual life. And you're familiar with the format here. This is the objective, and that would be maturity adjustment to the justice of God. You've taken it out to the limit. And then there's ultimate adjustment, that is the transfer from time to eternity. And there's adjustment here. Orient and adjust. And this is the concept that we see illustrated by Solon in 5th century B.C. Athens. Now, in 280 B.C., over a century after the Golden Age of Greece, the Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek by 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. In their amazingly accurate version called the Septuagint, the Kausune stood for the Hebrew words tzedek and tzedakah, which can mean either righteousness or justice. The concepts are so interrelated that sometimes they cannot be distinguished, and the Hebrew does not attempt to separate them. Whatever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned, whenever it is, in the Old Testament, the Kausune appears in the Septuagint. Did you get that? I want to read it again so we make sure you get it. In their amazingly accurate version, called the Septuagint, the Kausune stood for the Hebrew words tzedek and tzedakah. That means righteousness and justice. Now, in the translation into the Greek, on both occasions, they used the Kausune. They can mean either. The concepts are so interrelated that sometimes they cannot be distinguished, and the Hebrew does not attempt to separate them. Whenever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, the Kausune appears in the Septuagint. God, instead of Solon, becomes the norm, and believers, instead of the citizens of Attica, are called the Kausune when they observe the will of God. In other words, when they have salvation adjustment to the justice of God, rebound adjustment, maturity adjustment, or ultimate adjustment. And it's accomplished by understanding that God has provided us the righteous standard. Therefore, they adjust to the justice of God. Now, by the time the word entered the Koine Greek of the New Testament, the Kausune carried a wealth of meaning. It is therefore frequently mistranslated. The Kausune means justice as a characteristic of a judge, as the legal thinking of a judge, as the professional integrity of a judge. It means righteousness not merely in the sense of being good, but as a principle leading to correct thought and action. It means to be fair and equitable in dealing with others. It means virtue. It means justice. It means integrity. When you acquire the righteous standards of God, you become virtuous. You're a person who can orient to the justice of God. You're a person who possesses integrity from the Word of God. These are the kinds of people that enable a client nation to survive from one generation to another. The loss of this kind of thought puts a client nation into historical downtrends, which we see in evidence today. Were it not for the foundation laid by the thinking of those who've gone before us, who have established phenomenal concepts not only within our foundational doctrines, our foundational documents, but also within the civic code of our society. There is civic law and there's criminal law. These concepts have been embedded into our legal code. And therefore, they remain there until they are systematically changed by the loss of thought. And when these things begin to occur in a society, there is a subsequent loss of order. And when you see loss of order, and we're seeing it today in our country, we stand back in amazement and don't know how to evaluate it. People are standing in front of television cameras today and saying, "We don't know what this means." Well, why don't you know what it means? What has happened to you that you could grow to adulthood and not understand what's going on here? Are you a part of the deception? Have you deceived yourself so that now you've bought the deception that is communicated so openly throughout academia, throughout the media, throughout all aspects of our society, be it entertainment or otherwise? Have you therefore become a dupe? And you ask the question, what does all of this mean and how did this happen? It's been happening for 40 years minimum. And therefore you, being a person who's about 40, have known nothing else in your entire miserable, ignorant life because you don't know the truth, because you've rejected truth, and now you are part of the media, and they are loaded with completely deranged people with regard to knowing the truth when they see it, and thus they ask stupid questions. The man over in Virginia did what he did in Virginia because he was involved, first of all, in the arrogance of hatred, arrogance and hatred, and then he saw people around him that didn't measure up to his self-righteous standards. And there's nothing that can be more cruel. There's no mental attitude that can be so self-judgmental and therefore project that out on others so efficiently as the person who believes he's right and has found other people who are wanting and they deserve to be disciplined by him. He becomes judge and jury. And he passes the sentence down, and it is a capital crime, in his view, for people to behave over there like they were behaving. He said they were involved in debauchery, according to him. So what's his standard for debauchery? What would that be? Well, we can't ask him. We don't know. But we know it was a self-righteous standard. He imposed it upon others, and when they didn't live up to his standards, then he began to execute them. There's nothing on this earth more dangerous than a self-righteous, legalistic, ascetic person. They will turn on you like a rattlesnake. And that's why he did what he did. And why are we there? And why don't we know this? Because nobody's got any doctrine to analyze it. Well, virtue, justice, and integrity is what is needed. In Scripture, the dikaiosune of God, that's dikaiosune theou, can mean one of three things. When you see this in the Greek, it can mean one of three things. First of all, the overall integrity of God. Integrity has to do with concepts regarding righteousness, justice, love, and grace. But primarily, with regard to integrity, the emphasis is on righteousness and justice. Secondly, his righteousness as the principle of his integrity, that's the standard. And thirdly, his justice as the function of his integrity. Justice must protect righteousness. There's a righteous standard and justice must protect that. And when righteousness demands that someone's positive approach to the Word of God, positive application to the Word of God, when this is recognized, righteousness demands that justice bless this. And when there's deviation from that standard, then righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer in some way. Both cases are recognizing a divine standard that has either been complied with or has not been complied with. God's running the show. Under absolute standards, you either adjust or you have maladjustment. Maladjustment brings discipline. And the problem is that when people get to a Bible class like this one, and there are many around the country, that actually go to the Scriptures and bring these things out, they don't like it because they're used to being given the freedom to do whatever they want to do. And they don't like to be told, well, you have a policy here. You have to go by the policy. We have a rule here. You have to go by the rule. And then people like rules. Well, why are there rules? Let's just take baseball. Let's decide we're going to throw the rule book out. Let's just go out and play. Let's let people be themselves out on the diamond. I guarantee you by the third inning, people would be bleeding, bones broken. Folks in the stands would be down on the field with them with a brawl breaking out, a full-fledged Donnybrook. Why? Because there are no standards. They say, I believe I was safe. There's no such thing as safe. Safe according to whom? That's just your interpretation of safe. The genitive case, I think I did mention, the principle is of integrity is righteousness, and the function of integrity is justice. The genitive case of theos, which is the word for God, makes the distinction between these definitions. It is both a subjective and possessive genitive. The noun and the subjective genitive is the subject of the action. That is, it produces the action of the word it modifies. Therefore, God's integrity in action is His justice. In the possessive genitive, theos indicates something that God possesses as a principle. God's integrity in principle is His righteousness. Therefore, we could say the following. Under the subjective genitive, we would have the dikaiosune of God. That would be His justice. Or we would have God's dikaiosune. That would be His righteousness. See, that would be possessive. So, dependent upon whether it is subjective or possessive genitive, you can have either righteousness or justice, but the concept is integrity, which takes in both of them. Whatever its specific translation, however, dikaiosune theou is an abstract term. It always, in some way, connotes God's integrity set against the background of His attributes. Divine integrity is therefore infinite, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, and incomprehensible apart from its revelation in doctrine. So how do you like those words? This defines divine integrity, the righteous standard, and its application. Infinite, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, apart from its revelation in doctrine. In order to know the truth, you have to study, you have to learn, you have to retain the Word of God in your soul. And you have to understand this to the degree that it can be called upon to evaluate incoming data. And without that, you will never know the truth. And therefore, you are a candidate for deception. As a principle, that's the possessive genitive, dikaiosune theou involves God alone, apart from man, and that would be His righteousness. But as a divine action, the term can include man. That's the subjective genitive. And in this sense, dikaiosune becomes a technical term for spiritual maturity. See, that is maturity adjustment to the justice of God. When you understand the standard, when you have the standard, when you own the standard, then how you think while filled with the Holy Spirit in the divine power system, you are executing the divine righteous standard. And that brings tremendous blessing to the individual. And righteousness is commanded by, justice is commanded by righteousness to bless such an individual. I get to use another chart. Try this one out. imputed righteousness in the great pipeline. The integrity of God is noted in the circle. You have plus R, that's God's righteousness, that's the standard. Justice protects that righteousness and is our point of contact with the integrity of God. The love of God, of course, is a part of this entire equation. Once you believe in Christ, then righteousness demands, because of this positive response, righteousness demands that justice impute God's righteousness to the individual. And we see this developed on several occasions in Romans. And so you receive the divine imputation of God's righteousness at salvation. And because you possess God's righteousness, then blessings are going to come to that as an imputation. Righteousness demands, because you have righteousness, that you be supplied with all of your logistical grace needs. Food, clothing, shelter, that's for your life. For godliness, you're supplied with things like the completed canon of Scripture, a local church, a pastor, teacher, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, etc. These things are yours and they always come through the pipeline. But now when you receive maturity adjustment to the justice of God, that means that you have acquired maximum righteous standards in your soul, so that now there are tremendous blessings that righteousness demands that justice send down that pipeline. And if you get maturity adjustment, those blessings are escrow, and they can be conveyed also in eternity as well. And so these kinds of things emerge from our study. Maturity is the believer's maximum adjustment to the justice of God, or total relationship with the integrity of God. So from this analysis, we're able to conclude that the thinking of God is the source of the absolute standards by which we define truth. Repeat that. From this analysis, we're able to conclude that the thinking of God is the source for the absolute standards by which we define truth. Now, I want to go back to that thing we noted the other day. Let's go to John chapter 18, verse 37, where Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate at that point said, "What is truth?" He didn't have an inventory that was advanced enough to know. It is to this truth that the believer must adjust. And it is from these standards that he is able to identify and recognize the lie. Now, when you see this individual in our passage, when you see pseudomai here in this verse, you're looking at self-deception. Self-deception because others have been deceiving him, and he's believed it because he had no way to identify the lie. Why is a person deceived? Because they are self-deceived through ignorance. Ignorance of truth. And if you don't know truth, you're going to believe the lie. And that's really the concept of the metaotes vacuum that sucks in the lie. In the absence of truth, you have to believe something. Do you think that your mind, your brain goes into neutral at some point? I don't happen to know all that I need to know about a given subject, but my brain will switch into neutral and I won't accept any fraudulent ideas or erroneous thoughts regarding this issue because my brain is in neutral and I will not accept any incorrect data. Wrong. If you do not understand the truth, you are going to believe the lie. There is no way around that. You're going to believe something. And such is the case here. Now, let's note some sub-points here. By the time the kaosune was utilized by New Testament writers, its definition had evolved to represent the thinking of God, who is the ultimate judge. The thinking of God. He is the ultimate judge. And so dikaiosune means the thinking of a judge. So if you see, one of the definitions that we just saw, I think it was from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, it had to do with the fact that a, and I think we may be coming up on it actually, the thinking of the judge has nothing to do with him personally. It doesn't matter who the judge is or what he thinks as long as he has the kaosune, which means that his thinking is based on the standards of the law. Whatever the law says, that's how he will evaluate the case before him. Now imagine that kind of integrity today. When a person is brought before a bar of justice, and the judge takes a look at all of these evidences that have been brought before him, and he analyzes the entire situation based on what the law reads. And he therefore is forced to mete out penalties associated with how the law reads. Now the question arises in any given society, are the laws just? You often hear that question. And I'm not saying, I'm entertaining the idea that a law is just or unjust. I'm looking at this analytically. If he is bound by his integrity to use the law in order to judge the case, then he must have the integrity to do that. And you can back off from that and ask the question then. The sentence has been imposed based on the law as it applies to this case. The question may be posed. Was that law by which you judge this case a just law? Well, it may be and it may not be. Some may be the case where it's unjust, other cases where it is very just. But it can vary when men make laws. But when you look at God's standards, they are always just. And the Supreme Court of Heaven sits 24/7, 365 for all eternity. And when a case is brought before it, Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice, is righteousness. That's a part of His divine integrity. He is righteousness. He is the standard. He is the law. And therefore, when a case comes before Him and He meets out a judicial verdict on that particular case, it is just. And that's the idea that we have to try to acquire within our souls, that we have just thoughts so we can have just actions and make just decisions. And only through an understanding of the truth can this be possible on a consistent basis. So his thinking, the judge, represents the expression of his perfection. For humanity, the source of determining all that is right and just is God's perfect righteousness. Now note this point, point three here. God does not have standards. He is what finite minds would classify as the standard. He is righteousness. Therefore, He is the standard. It is from Him that right concepts emerge, which are made known to us through the Scripture and which we may acquire through Bible study and thus make a part of our inventory of ideas. And when we do that, we're thinking like a judge, thus we have the kaosune. God does not have standards. He is what finite minds would classify as the standard. His perfection involves absolute truth. Absolute truth emerges from His love, His justice, and His righteousness expressed through grace, these being the components of divine integrity. Now, Solon's unalterable laws for Athens illustrate the immutable truth of God. Solon's were eventually altered to Rome's disadvantage. God's are absolute, immutable, and perfect. The thoughts, decisions, and actions of men are judged by God as either being in compliance or non-compliance with His righteousness. A believer that adjusts to the justice of God is blessed by Him, while the one that does not adjust to His justice is disciplined. Now, the one who adjusts is described in English translations by the word godly, which means nothing. We could have a test here and pass out pieces of paper. And you write at the top of the page, godly. And then we would have you each define it. And turn in your piece of paper. It would not be a test, really. Just be, let's see what you think. I used to be in a Sunday school class like that. We all would have a little quarterly. And there would be someone who actually was in charge of the Sunday school class, and they didn't know any more than the rest of us, but they had the quarterly. And so they would read something out of the quarterly and say, now let's go around the room and see if we can, you know, toss out ideas about what this means. And so you can see a person taking a passage of Scripture where the word godly appears and say, read the passage and then say, by the way, this word godly, let's go around the room and see what godly means. And you would, maybe 10 people in the class, you can get at least 9 opinions that vary. So godly becomes the issue before us here, and it's Eusebia is the word in the Greek, and it does not contain the word God in it. Theos is a word for God, and Eusebia does not contain theos anywhere. So its definition expresses the believer's proper response to the righteousness of God, and that sets us up for a study of Eusebia on, what is the name of today? Is this Thursday? Okay, Eusebia on Sunday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer that what we have noted would focus our attention on the immutability of Your infinite and perfect Word. It is our guideline. It is the light unto our path for right action, for right decision making, for right thinking. And all action begins with thought. And this thought is converted to action by decision making, and we must appropriate within our souls the guidance of Your perfect Word if we are going to be able to serve You in the manner in which You desire. Motivate and encourage us, therefore, as we continue this pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.